Timothy chapter number 2 this evening. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. We have covered all the way through 22 verses of this chapter, and so far what we've seen as far as the summary of it is many, many exhortations for Timothy to be faithful in his calling, to watch himself, to guard himself against all sorts of error. And now we come to another one that might seem piddly if it didn't have such a dangerous end to it. Stand to your feet as we read verse 23. He tells him, after you have fled youthful lust and followed after righteousness and faith and charity and peace with all them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, he says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, and here's the danger, knowing that they do gender strifes. Now it's interesting that he says, you know this is what happens. You would think that his congregation would know that too, but I think we forget very often when we have a point we want to make that we could be the ones that are promoting strife or striving among members. And we don't want to be guilty of that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll try to look at this a little closer. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us a place that we can worship. Help us to not be fearful to come to this place for any reason. Lord, as I think about those that are around the world right now, and in particular in Afghanistan, that are fearful to go to church because they're fearful that their lives might be taken from them, or their wives and children might be tortured as a point being made. And Lord, and when I began to think about the excuses that we have many times for why we won't come to church, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to take it with a much more serious mindset. And we would look at this as a great opportunity, a great liberty that we need to enjoy, because it could be taken from us as well. It could be forced upon us by imprisonment and bonds. It could be forced upon us by property seizure, as it has done in so many nations, and even happening today. We have a great honor, Father, to be able to come here to sing in an unrestricted way, pray without interruption or interference, and then to preach without fear. I pray that we could enjoy this even into the next generation, if it would be your will. Please bless the teaching of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Theological error has plagued the church since its beginning. We know that because we see where John dealt with it as he was dealing with Gnostics in his day. Paul dealt with it. Every church council and meeting throughout the next 1,000 years dealt with it. In 325, there was the famous Council of Nicaea, where they settled the matter that where the argument was Jesus was a created being. They said, no, he's not created by the Father. He was not later adopted by the Father as a son, but he and the Father are one. He's God. A few years later, there was a Council of Constantinople in 381, and this is where the doctrine of the Trinity was hammered out and fully established, and that Jesus was fully man, yet fully God, and not divided. These were errors that were circulating in the church. Then, not quite 50 years later, the Council of Ephesus was held, and of course this is where the argument that Christ was two persons. It was a heresy of a group of people called the Nestorians. It was also at this council that Pelagianism was supposedly put to rest. And yet today, Pelagianism is all over the evangelical churches today. Pelagianism being, they deny original sin and say, no, that's not the case. Man is not a sinner until he sins. And when he sins, he's only a sinner at the level he sins, and it does away with so many basic doctrines. So Pelagianism was crushed in its place, and we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We're not just sick. We're not just slightly diseased and need help. We are helpless. And there were several other councils that followed that. There was the Council of Chalcedon. There was a council of another Constantinople council. There was a Nicene II council. And just council after council, because errors kept creeping up. And it would creep up. It would appear in one church. And maybe the elder of the church would be taken away with that error and begin to teach it and promote it in the city. And since there weren't two churches in each city, there was one church in the city. That church was the church of the city at the time. And so everybody that were believers resorted to that church. Somebody say to me one time, if the church at Corinth was such a bad church, why didn't they just go to the church down the road? Because that was the only Christian church in Corinth. That was it. That's why unity was so critical and important in that day. It is important today. And what we're plagued with are just churches all over the place. And if somebody is disciplined in this congregation because they refuse to repent of an egregious sin, all they'll do is they'll just cross the street and go to another church and join that church, and all is forgiven, and they can start right back over. Well, it wasn't that way back in Paul's day. You couldn't just so easily do that. If you lived and worked in Corinth and you were put out of the church, as that one man who had his father's wife was, he was out of the church. He was out of the family of God. He had nobody there that he could resort to. The pagans weren't interested in him now because he had deserted them, and the church wouldn't let him have communion with them. He was kind of at a loss. So it was a big deal. And so these church councils were really important, because a pastor might be taken away with a sin, as I said, and began to teach in that city, and that city starts getting tainted by that, and another church get wind of it, and maybe one of their members knows somebody there, and they bring that story there, and it starts spreading through the various cities, and the cities begin to be taken over with it, and the leaders of the cities begin to promote it. And so they would call these, they called them ecumenical councils, meaning all of these various churches would come together and they would meet and they would discuss this error and they would talk about it and they would open their Bibles and they would show why this could not be, and they would write a letter and say, okay, all you churches now fall in line because we're all a Christian church here. You've got to do right. And they might mark an elder and say, hey, nobody's allowed to let him preach in their church. And this guy was considered now outcast, like Pelagian was. Well, we don't deal with error like that anymore. We don't have this big united universal church that gets to aid us in that way. Local assemblies are now needing to take stands individually to ensure that error and heresy do not rule the day. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think this is a better situation that we are presently in than the situation they were in. The soap operas that poured out of those councils, at church councils that they had, and the stories that you read, is so often they would leave these councils and go right back to their church and just quietly dumb down the sin but never change it, because the people wanted it that way. Well, here we can't get away with that. I can't get away with that in this church. This local assembly wouldn't let me continue to promote an error for very long. Paul's warning here, I believe, is as relevant today as it has ever been in the church. I'm going to give you a pastoral warning here in the very outset of this message, and it is this. I would warn you to watch for a critical spirit among the brethren. And if you see a critical spirit, you would avoid that critical spirit. You would shun it. When you start seeing an uncharitable spirit, Pastor Josh prayed that we would have a spirit of charity among us tonight. If someone is not being charitable toward one another, remember what Paul said? He said, if I have not charity, I am nothing. I am nothing. You can be right on every jot and every tittle of what you've got, but if you have no charity in it, you have lost the battle already. This is not to say that charity trumps truth, but we're to speak the truth in love, the Scripture teaches us. So you've got to have that twofold coupling there if you're going to deal with it. Now, as I said, with that said, we don't lay down and allow every error to wash over the church either. That it has to be stopped if it is there. Now, the leadership here at Emmanuel is not real difficult to figure out. It consists of two elders. You can count them. You can see us. You can lay your hands on us. We are accessible to you. I'm not suggesting that being two elders makes us dictators, but we are not a pure democracy either. Now, I agree fully with what is called common suffrage as to how the church would direct her leadership. I didn't show up here at the church and tell you the Lord sent me to this church and I'm to be your pastor and you don't have a choice. That's not how I came here. Now, that did happen one time at a church I was pastoring. I had been there about 3 or 4 weeks and somebody didn't know that they had called me to be their pastor. And a guy showed up and I was standing outside and I was just a young kid and he was an older guy and he came up and he said, "Boy," he said, "sitting at the dinner table last night, the Lord said to me, go to Grassy." And I said, "Really? The Lord said that to you?" And he was like, "Yep, go to Grassy." That was the church I was at, Grassy Baptist, big international church there in the Grassy community. And I said, "Wow." I said, "No kidding. What are you supposed to do here?" "The Lord said, go pastor that church. They're without a pastor. And I'm here to let them know that I can take the reins here." I said, "You know, that's really strange." I said, "It's funny that the Lord didn't tell you that they had called me 3 weeks earlier." Well, he sat in the back of the pew and he listened to me preach and he left and we never saw him again. I guess he was really embarrassed that the Lord didn't tell him anything. He was just a charlatan. And how sad it would have been if that group of country folks had had that guy walk up on their steps that night and pull the wool over their eyes and say something like that to them and have them get emotionally tied up into this guy and he had become their pastor. What a terrible thing that would have been for that congregation. So I do believe in common suffrage. I believe the church gets to decide who is the leadership in their church. But you don't get to decide the doctrine that this leadership will preach. That's not what the church gets to decide. You can vote your elders out anytime you want. You can call a meeting and you can say, "Hey, you know what? We don't want you guys." Now, some of you are like, "We can? If I'd have known that." No, don't think that way. But you can. You really can. It's up to you. But you can't vote the doctrines that Pastor Josh and I are going to preach. Neither can you vote what we're going to preach. That's not how it works. My conscience is first of all bound to the Word of God, and that's what I'm going to preach as best as I understand it, to the best of my ability. And the day that any congregation gets tired of that, they can remove their pastor as they see fit. And churches do that many times. Many times that happens. So Paul warned Timothy, the preacher at Ephesus, one of the things that you've got to do as a pastor is to avoid foolish and unlearned questions. He was giving him the command not to entertain them, don't fool with them, but rather avoid them. Just stay away from them. Why? Why shouldn't Timothy spend his days and his hours dealing with the frivolous questions that people might have or foolish questions? Why not? Why shouldn't he simply take questions from folks that they won't study out themselves? They won't read their Bible and discover it for themselves. Why shouldn't he spoon feed them and do all the work for them? Well, because Paul said that type of questioning genders strife. I've had questions from people before, and I wonder, where have they been? I remember 5, 6, 7 years into the ministry here, had a lady come to me and ask me why we don't pray to angels. Now, she'd been a member of this church before I became the pastor. And I was just like, I thought she was joking. I said, well, you know, they just don't seem to get around doing what we want. What? Are you serious? I just couldn't, you know, I'm trying to be light about it. But then I realized she was serious, because she had a relative in her family that prayed to angels. And it seemed like that woman got everything she prayed for. That's what she said. Seems like she gets everything she prays for, and she prays to angels. That's an unlearned question. Now, I don't know if it was an unlearned question because she'd never heard it preached from the pulpit before in her life, or because she had just never read the scriptures that clearly teach us this is something we don't do. But it was unlearned. Now, I avoided making a big deal out of it by answering her question immediately. I didn't allow it to take the floor. I didn't allow it to spread beyond that moment. That was my method of avoiding it. It's not like, oh, I'm not answering that question. That's a silly question. That's unlearned. And walk away from it. I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about at all. But I didn't coddle her either. Oh, sister, you know what? We just need to have a... Maybe you need to get together with all the ladies and mention that to them, and y'all could have a Bible study and figure that out, and that'd be good. No, I didn't do that either. I've seen that tornado tear through a subdivision before in a church as well. And so I was trying to avoid it the best that I possibly could. Avoid it in the most proper way that I can. If I see an obstacle in the road and I need to avoid it, I don't turn around and go the opposite direction and drive out of the state to get around it. Sometimes I just do a little jog around it. And I've even stopped my car and moved the obstacle out of the road so somebody else didn't have to deal with it. That was my way of avoiding it. Sometimes that's what we need to do. This type of questioning genders strife. Listen to what Matthew Henry said concerning this text. He said, "The mischief of these is that they gender strife. They breed debates and quarrels among Christians and ministers. It is very remarkable how often and with what seriousness the apostle cautions Timothy against disputes in religion, which surely was not without some such design as this, to show that religion consists more in believing and practicing what God requires than in the subtle disputes." So he said religion is much more than just little disputes and little things that are aggravating people. In verse 24 says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive." He goes on to say, "Nothing worse becomes the servant of the Lord Jesus, who himself did not strive." This is what we're told about Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. He didn't strive, he didn't cry, but was a pattern of meekness and mildness and gentleness to all than strife and contention. And it was Robert Hawker who said in his commentary, "Paul is here again harping on his favorite string. His zeal for Christ's cause in the church is always uppermost in his heart. And therefore, he can never say enough to Timothy to prompt him to watch over the flock. Oh, what anxiety he expresseth that the youthful lusts of pride and vainglory which young men and ministers feel in their preaching should give way wholly to the preaching of Christ. The fear of man, the desire of the praise of man, they all bring a snare. It is blessed where grace abounds to be kept low and like Paul, to be content with nothing so that Christ is glorified." Now we have a question and answer time here at our church once a month. And we try not to entertain foolish questions and unlearned questions. We've gotten some questions before that were worded in such a way that we felt like they would be presented to the group better if they were reworded a little bit, because we realized that in the question itself there was something either unlearned or foolish about it. And so we made sure that the question was presented maybe even in a more charitable way than the question was presented to us. because the question could come across maybe as uncharitable to someone in the way it was originally written. So if you have sent in a question and it was asked, but it didn't sound exactly like you asked it, your pastors loved you, and they were doing their best to prevent gendering strife. That doesn't mean that we were smarter than you. It's just that we know who has to go stomp the fire out afterwards, and it wouldn't be you. It would be us having to handle it. So, just because somebody has a question doesn't mean that pastors in a church are obligated to spend too much time entertaining the question, because they can be foolish, they can be unlearned, they can be for the sole purpose of provoking a fight. And I'm sure you've seen that in your own family, you've probably seen it where you work. This policy would work well in a lot of different places, not just within the church. But here, it is a Holy Spirit mandate preserved in the Word of God that we don't do it. It's not a time when we do our question and answer time. We don't do that for the purpose of just generating strife. I've even had some people very kindly say, I have a question, but I don't want to cause a problem. That's exactly what they'd say, starting off, I got a question, but I just don't want to stir up any strife, you know, or cause a division or anything, and I don't know how to really ask this. And so we try to work it out, and maybe we can answer it right there, you know. But a lot of times the questions we feel are very pertinent. They need to be brought up because it's probably something that's on more than one person's mind. So when we answer these questions, Pastor Josh and myself have a goal. It's not the singular goal, but it is a very important goal in answering questions, and that is to establish a bulwark against future heresy. We want to set up a city wall against error that could creep in through something that might be a little foolish or maybe is just unlearned. And so when we answer it, somebody said, wow, it took y'all a long time to answer two questions this month. It's because we didn't want to just pass it off as nothing. We wanted to show you the Scripture is replete with an answer for such a question as this. Have we ever answered a question over there and you went, yeah, I knew that? So it was not unlearned to you, was it? But it was probably unlearned to someone else. And I think the unlearned here is that they just won't make the effort to learn. Now, I seriously doubt that everybody in Ephesus had a copy of the canon of Scripture complete. Do you think they did? Of course not. That wasn't until around, 400 AD or something like that, that we had the what we call the full collection, the entire canon of Scripture all put together in the order that we have it in. They had pieces. They had little pieces of letters and things of this nature. They may have even had a letter from Barnabas. They may have had, you know, who knows what they had. But they certainly didn't have all that we have today. And they couldn't go home and read over them. They didn't have everything you and I had at their disposal to study and to look at. So there could be unlearned questions that had become literally cult questions. They had become questions that had developed and built a doctrine all on their own in someone's household. And that household might be practicing something now that is very unholy. We knew a Protestant family one time that made the sign of the cross every time they finished praying at their meals and had no idea why they did that. They just knew it was something that one of their relatives had done and it looked very holy. It was a religious activity. So they made the sign of the cross when they would finish praying at their meal. Everybody in the family was expected to do it. However, when they were taught biblically the origins of that, historically the origins of that, and biblically why it was unnecessary, that it was a foolish waste, it was actually blasphemous, they immediately put it away. It didn't gender a strife because they were ready to agree with the Word rather than tradition in their household. Now that had to be a humbling moment for whoever it was that introduced that into the house. I don't think it was the dad. I think the mom introduced it into the house. And dad just let it go because dad acquiesced his duty as head of a household and just said, ah, whatever mom wants, as long as she's happy, we're just going to do that. And that happens sometimes. And so we want to stem the tide of error. We want to stop error, but we don't want to make error a particular error or a particular question or foolish or unlearned question become center stage all the time in the church. Now, in the same breath, in verse 24, Paul says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but instead he's to be gentle. And gentle unto all men, the scripture tells us, meaning all types of men. Now, if somebody were to break into my house and attempt to harm my wife or my parents, I'm not going to be gentle to him. If a murderer came into this church and he was going to harm some of you, I will not be gentle to him. I will be very rough with him. I'll be gruff with him. I will do whatever is necessary to stop him from harming the innocent. I'll protect them. And I'll put myself between him and them. So don't try to force the Amish meaning onto this verse. Because we have a tendency many times, oh, we got to be gentle unto all men, you know. If somebody strikes me, I won't strike them back. I'll just turn my other cheek to them. Whatever the circumstance is, that's how I'll do it every single time. And that's not the spirit of this verse. The spirit of this verse has nothing to do with defending someone you love or protecting an innocent that may be being injured or hurt. Now, as a minister of the gospel, I have a tendency, I'm prone or inclined to teach. The scripture tells this. I'm to exercise patience, we are told here in this text. Verse 25, he continues, I'm not to blow somebody out of the water that ask a foolish question, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, we're told. Maybe they don't even realize that they're opposing themselves. They don't see that they are causing themselves problem by embracing an error. They might not see that what they're doing is down the road going to injure their children. They might not realize it. But they literally, as the scripture says, they oppose themselves. They're doing the things that are only going to hurt themselves. I was trying to lose weight a few months back in December. I'm going to lose some weight. And there were certain things that I could do that would derail everything I was trying to do. And eating a cheesecake in one sitting was not something I should do. And I finally came to grips with that was probably not a good thing. Fried chicken wasn't on the top of the list of things that I should indulge in. Because I would oppose everything I was trying to accomplish. And when the minister sees people come into the church and say, we want to serve the Lord, we want our family to live holy, we want to do what God commands in our family, and then we see them doing something that we know, I know you think this is okay because your mama said it was okay and you've done it for years, but you just said out of your mouth you want to do what pleases the Lord. What you're doing is opposing everything you're trying to accomplish. You're going again, you're doing what is not going to help you. So the scripture says, what's a minister supposed to do? In meekness, instruct them. In meekness, instruct them. You might not realize the damage you're causing yourself. So I don't go blow somebody out of the water when I see them do something. Hey, well, are you an idiot? Are you stupid? What, are you crazy? Don't you know how dangerous that is? What, are you a fool? That's not the call of the minister. In fact, I have very clearly laid out in front of me, I'm to do it with meekness. I'm to approach it with gentleness. And what's our hope? Verse 25. He said, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It's our hope, peradventure, perchance, perhaps. It may be that God will grant them repentance. That they're not beyond hope. That they may acknowledge the truth at some point. They might not acknowledge it the first time they're instructed. They might not acknowledge it the 10th time they're instructed. But maybe God will grant them repentance like He granted you repentance after years of living in rebellion against Him over whatever matter it may have been. And the description of this is in verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. When a person acquiesces, or when a person gives over to error, when they just say, okay, this is what I'm going to do, they're more easily taken captive by the devil at his will. If you are just readily and openly going to engage in an error, then you can expect it to be easier for you to be overtaken. If you decide you're going to drive 70 in a 45 mile an hour zone, it will be easier for the policeman to pick you out of the crowd of traffic and pull you over. Does that make more sense for those of you that have driven 70 in a 45 and gotten a ticket? Yeah, you understand how that works, don't you? That's just how much easier it is. If I'm playing in the devil's backyard, then I can pretty much guess he's watching me out the kitchen window. So I want to make sure that I'm trying to be as careful as I possibly can. So this is our hope, that they would be recovered out of that. And Paul doesn't just look at it as just a simple thing. He calls it a snare of the devil. A snare, like a trap. Something that has hooked them. And the idea is something that's hooked them, caught them. There's very little resistance a person can put up against the wiles of the devil once they begin to oppose themselves by entertaining error, by listening to foolish and unlearned questions. They should simply avoid them. Now, I'm going to explain this the best way I know how without you getting a misunderstanding here. I don't read much error. Now, I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. You would think, why do you read any error? Well, I don't do it at least intentionally. I don't do it intentionally. I try to drown myself in truth. Thus, in that way, I'm protecting myself from error. If I keep a wash of truth pouring over my body, it's very hard for dirt to stick to me. Very hard. If the truth just keeps coming in. But if I start soaking up a little error here and there and a little worldview, a little cultural things that maybe are opposed to the Scripture, and I'm not constantly trying to wash myself with the truth, you can see how those things could get hooked into me. It happens to people all the time. Verse 25 goes on to say that if God gives them repentance, well, how will we know that it would be genuine repentance then that God would give them? Well, because it will be to the acknowledging of truth. The acknowledging of the truth, actually. Not just any truth, a truth in general, but the truth. They will begin to acknowledge the truth. Again, what is truth? It's not what the church decides by vote. It's what the Scripture clearly tells us. Here's what the Scripture says about this particular thing. And now that person who beforehand was asking foolish questions about it or unlearned questions about it is now acknowledging that as the truth. Now, this is the truth. So it is not what the culture dictates by mob rule. It's what the Bible says. So just because the culture is saying, because of the way that you were raised, you're racist, or because of your view of the Bible, you're racist, or because of Pastor Josh and I were communicating about a preacher who, one of his favorite men of the past, was a slaveholder. And now this preacher, because one of his favorite preachers of the past had slaves, now this preacher is racist. He needs to be discounted completely because he likes what this old dead guy said who happened to own a slave. Now, I don't know. I can't control what that old dead guy did, but I can tell you right now, I believe he was a man of God and he loved the Lord dearly. Could he have been caught up in some cultural error that we would never indulge in today? Absolutely he could have been. But the bottom line is, culture cannot dictate what we say and do here in the church. It's not allowed to do that. We must go with what the Scripture says. You remember that the method of the Catholic Church some years ago was that if a person refused to believe their truth, they would tie them to a post and they would burn them alive, or they would imprison them for the rest of their days. All under the pretense, and their doctrine would say, to the saving of their souls, we'll destroy their body, but we'll see their souls saved. That's our goal. Get rid of the body, but save the soul. This has never been the Bible way of dealing with error. It is not that we would take somebody from a New Testament church and burn them alive and say, well, now their soul's saved. Somebody says, well, what about what Paul did with this man that he put him out of the church? He put him out of the church for the sole purpose that he would be corrected so that he could be brought back, not so that he would die. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, you see him telling the church there, hey, guess what? This guy suffered enough. Bring him back. Somehow Paul apparently had gotten word that the man had repented of his egregious sins. Now, of course, the hope there in verse 26 is that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, and we pray that it would be that. We pray that anyone in error would be recovered, that those who we love, who are under the control of the devil, who are doing his bidding, even though they think they're not, that they would be granted repentance and will come to the acknowledging of the truth. Keep in mind, there are people who really believe they are doing the work of the Lord. They think this, yet they're doing the work of the devil. They think they're doing right. They think they really love God. We know this is true. Go over to the book of Luke, chapter number 16. In Luke chapter number 16, this is something that Jesus mentions, and then the Apostle Paul lives this out in his own life. So go to Luke 16 and look at verse number 2. Jesus says, they shall put you out of the... Did I say Luke? I was kidding, it's John. John 16. It's right in front of me. John 16, verse 2. You there now? Sorry about that. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Remember what was going on with the Apostle Paul? He was going to Damascus, wasn't he? To kill all these people, imprison them, haul them off, put them in jail. Because he was doing God a service. I'm doing you a favor, God. Jesus said, they'll come that day. Well, it did. It came. It came in their lifetime. And it's still there today because people still think they're doing God a service when they are actually entertaining the will of the devil instead of being obedient to God in their lifestyle. And so when we see that, as ministers of the gospel, when somebody comes with a question that is just outlandish or unlearned, or their strife is being gendered by a choice in their life that is causing problems, we want to see them recovered out of that. And they think, no, I love the Lord, man. I really do. But what leads up to this statement in John 16 is equally important. And I'm going to take a little bit of time tonight. I'm going to attack really fast. I'm going to try to deal with it. Remember, we are told in John 16 a very important fact. You're in John 16, verse number 2. Look at verse number 1. He says this, these things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. Ye should not be offended. The goal is that he's taught them enough that they will not find themselves offended. Well, what does Jesus mean by offended? Has anybody heard that word used in the past couple of years? Someone being offended? This isn't talking about somebody getting their little feelings hurt, but rather using a principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, which is the golden rule of hermeneutics. If you ever study hermeneutics and you understand the basic principles of Bible interpretation, that's the golden rule. Scripture always interprets Scripture. We look at another place where the same language is used, in fact, in the same book, and We know the concern that Jesus had. So keep your finger in John 16 and go back a little bit to John 6. We're going to see the same usage here in John 6. Go to verse 60 in John 6. He says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?'" What exactly did they hear? What was so difficult for them to receive? Well, Jesus was just explained that his body would be sacrificed for their sins. They would be required to completely accept his sacrifice. They would be required to fully digest it. The way he said it was difficult for them to grasp, but this is not all he taught them. He had also just taught them that he was superior to Moses. Also that God would save all those that he had chosen and only those. He called himself the bread that came down from heaven that they understood to be manna. He said it would be necessary for them to partake of that bread alone, and that his body would be an atonement for sin. This is all of the things he taught them, but their response to it, this is a very hard saying. Who can hear it? It was tough. The word hard there has to do with being tough. It was offensive. It was very rough. It was intolerable by definition. We can't tolerate this kind of talk. Now notice in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, it wasn't just everybody else that was listening, but his disciples were murmuring at this, he said unto them, notice here it is, "Doth this offend you?" So this is the usage of the word. Remember, back in John 16, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." I'm telling you these things so you won't be offended. And now I ask you, what was it to be offended? Let's continue in John chapter 6, verse 62. "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Get the gravity of what I'm saying here, he says. "But there are some of you that believe not." And that's the problem right there. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, 'Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father.'" It's the only way you can come to me. You will not be able to come to me by your flesh. You cannot say, "You know what, I think I'll follow Jesus." You can't do it unless my Father gives that to you. Notice the very next verse. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And that's it. That is it right there. The rock of offense is Jesus Christ. The stone of stumbling, the Scripture calls it. They walked no more with him. They would not have anything else to do with this Jesus. They weren't going to do it because they were offended. And the result of offense is a turning back. And to go no more with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the crux of an offense. "I will have no more to do with thee." Verse 67, "Then Jesus said unto the 12, 'Will ye also go away?'" Again, reaffirmation of what offense results in. Will you go away? Is this what's going to happen? Are you too offended and will you go away? Of course, he knew who it was that believed not. Remember? Verse 68, "Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.'" Now pay careful attention here. If we go away, we walk away from the source of the words of eternal life. So we don't want to walk away from this. John 6, 69. "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." We're convinced as to who you have told us you are. Now you go back to John 16. Or forward to John 16, I should say. Remember what we read, what an offense is. Now read this with a little fuller understanding. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." You should not leave me or go away. But here is what will happen if you don't leave me. If you choose to remain in my camp and I don't offend you, If I don't offend you, if what I've said isn't going to cause you to turn and leave me, here is your fate. Verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you, and here it is, here is what was going on all along, will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Now that was a lot to say, we need to avoid foolish and unlearned questions as ministers of the gospel, because they gender strife, and because strife tends toward confusion, and confusion always tends toward an offense. Somebody gets hurt. Somebody gets injured. Pastor Josh and I feel like hamsters on a wheel sometimes, trying to keep offenses at bay. We don't want you to get hurt. And so we may hear you say something or see you do something, and we come to you with a very meek, gentle, corrective spirit and say, hey, you know, have you thought about such and such? Because this is going to end up gendering strife. Strife will bring about confusion. Confusion will result in a lack of charity between somebody. There's going to be a blow up. Offense will be taken, and somebody is going to not continue to walk with Jesus. So our goal is then, as the scriptures say, to instruct those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We don't care that you didn't get your way. We care that the person that is opposing himself is ensnared by the devil. We can't care that you got your feelings hurt. We care that someone is about to walk no more with him. And so we labor at that level many times when we won't answer your problem or your complaint the way that you might want it answered immediately. I hope it doesn't come across that we don't care, because we do. We have been accused of disciplining people in the church too fast. We have been accused of disciplining people in the church too slow. That's the most common one. It's usually not that we're too fast. It's usually that we're too slow. When we were dealing with a church member just recently, somebody was afraid we had not gone to the extent that we should have gone to recover them. And they said to me, and very lovingly, what's a shepherd supposed to do? And I said, well, we're supposed to go to them. We're supposed to reach out to them. Well, I just don't know that that's been done. Well, it has been done. We've done it. Over and over and over and over and over again. In fact, if you knew how many times we'd done that, you would have said halfway through probably, why didn't you just cut them off then? It is because we kept hanging on to a hope that if we could meekly instruct them, we could meekly instruct them, because they were opposing themselves. It was so obvious they were opposing themselves. Peradventure, God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That was our hope. We were holding out. But there comes a point that we can't do that any longer. And finally we have to say no more. The sin is so public and so egregious now that we have to deal with it. And it's a difficult situation. It's tough. So I would ask you, please pray for your ministers. Remember who Paul is writing to here. He is writing to the minister at the church at Ephesus. He's writing to Timothy. He's not writing to the congregation and saying, hey, congregation, here is what you need to do. He's telling the man of God, O Timothy, Now, does this mean you're not supposed to act this way? Hardly. You should aspire to be everything that a minister of the gospel is required to do. You ought to aspire to do it, whether you're a man or a woman. Except the preaching part, ladies. You should aspire, literally, to in your character be everything that a minister of the gospel is called to do. But it's Pastor Josh and myself that are going to stand before the Lord one day and be judged on how we did this. So we covet your prayers. We covet your prayers. We want to do the right thing. But foolish and unlearned questions, Timothy, avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's our hope. So when you see somebody doing something absolutely stupid in the church, don't say, how can they be so stupid? Say, how can I better minister to them? Is there a way that I can aid in instructing them in a loving way, as a brother or sister ought? Should I go along beside them and lift up their fallen arms and strengthen their weak legs? And should I bear one another's burden? How do I do that? What does it look like? It's always done with a lot of charity, with a lot of meekness, and with a lot of love. So let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank you for giving us this portion of Scripture tonight, as we need this constantly drilled into our brains, that we are going to seek after unity and peace, that we wouldn't be the cause of the division, that we would be the cause, we would be the solution to the problem by our obedience to your word. I pray now that you would bless us as we travel home. Thank you that the weather has seemed to die down. I pray that there hasn't been complications east of us. I pray now that you would bless these saints, those that are hurting from the loss of loved ones this week. We pray for comfort for their families, for healing for anyone that's sick among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.